Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us and speaks to our hearts. And we thank you for Vincent and all of the wisdom that you have given him. I pray now you will give his words wings, that he may open up the scriptures to us and challenge us and encourage us in order to live after your ways every day. Amen.
So, good morning, everyone. My name is Vincent Hershey, and I'm a member of University Chapel here. And I've been studying at Regent's for a few years now. I'm a Regent grad. So, this morning, if you're new to UC, actually, we're starting a new series. This is the first sermon of a series on virtue. And if you're used to come here and that you come regularly, you know that, in a sense, it is a new series. And in another sense, it's just a continuation of what we did before Easter. During Lent, before Easter, we looked at the seven deadly sins. And now we're looking at this series on virtue, which is really, in a sense, just the opposite of the seven deadly sins, if you want a very broad idea. The seven deadly sins is what you should not do, and the virtue is what you should do instead. So once is the negative, and once is the positive. So we're starting this series on virtue. So it's really the opposite, cultivating the opposite of cultivating sin. But it's also, I think it's very meaningful that we're doing this right after Easter, because speaking of virtue, in a sense, is Eugene Peterson, the person who wrote The Message, called that practicing resurrection. Last weekend, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And now we're speaking of virtue, and really what virtue is simply trying to appropriate for ourselves the life, the resurrected life of Jesus himself. That's what we're trying to do, and that's what we'll try to develop in the seven coming weeks. How can we appropriate, take inside ourselves Jesus' life in us? So the first virtue we're talking about is chastity. Which is, I was sitting just before Ray, and he told me, "Man, you got a tough job." And yes, I do. So speaking of virtues is not popular at all. Speaking of chastity is probably the least popular virtues of all. And I've been around Regent a bit this week to go to the library and check books. And every now and then I was bumping into people and they were saying, "Oh, why are you doing here?" And, "Oh, I'm preparing a sermon." "Oh, what's the topic?" Well, chastity or virtues. And then you could kind of see the reaction of people, and it was very interesting. And from both this week and the interaction I had with people over the years, I guess there are three most common responses when you speak about virtues. Like, for many people, including Christians, virtue usually sounds either irrelevant, boring, or depressing. So, I mean, it's not funny, that's sad, actually. but I guess this is really like the response that many of us have when we come to virtue. Why is it irrelevant? Well, I guess there are two possible reasons. The first is we're all good Protestants, and we insist that walking with God is a matter of faith. We've been justified by faith. And all that God wants is us to believe in Jesus. It's all grace. So is there a real point in us being good? Like, sometimes you can wonder. I guess another reason why we think it's irrelevant is that we live in a culture that pushes us to accept complacency. And I guess it's fairly difficult for us to find the right balance between like contentment, being like happy with where we are, and really desiring more, to grow deeper, and have this desire to grow more mature, to develop our faith and really this desire to know God more. If you have that too much, you can be depressed. If you don't have it enough, you're not making progress at all. So finding this balance is sometimes hard. Virtue can sound boring as well, because I think very often we have a wrong view of virtue. And that probably depends a lot what your background was in your upbringing. But very often, like, we Christians have a kind of restraining view of holiness. Holiness is everything that you should not do. Like, don't do this, don't do that, like a Christian. Like, don't smoke, doesn't sleep around, doesn't drink or whatever. And in that view of holiness, the best example of holiness is the bench you're sitting on. Like, they're not doing any of these things. This is not the biblical view of holiness. But very often, I guess that's what we have subconsciously in our minds, for many of us. Holiness is a lot of don't do that. And it can sound depressing, because maybe you tried very hard, and you discovered that, like, being a good person, a really good person, is tough. Like, it's definitely not easy. And I'm not really sure why I'm speaking about these topics here, because I definitely have lots of work to do in terms of being a good person. So it can be depressing. But I think Scripture and God invite us to not to have that view of virtue, but to have a different one. So this morning, before talking of chastity, I want to make a fairly long introduction on what are virtues, and why is it important for us to grow into virtue? Why is character so important in the Christian life? And this is why I chose this passage on 1 John. And after that, we'll speak a bit more of chastity itself. So, what is John telling us about virtue? Maybe it's a bit indirect, but John, in this passage, if you look at verse 10, he speaks of us being born of God. And this is, like, the metaphor of new birth is a very common one. I guess we're all familiar with that. And it's a very good metaphor, because, like, spiritual life, after all, is a life. And you find many different metaphors in Scripture that stress that. Like, Peter speaks of newborn Christians desiring the milk of the Word of God. Hebrews speaks of starting to eat solid food to get strong and adult. Paul speaks of becoming adult and leaving behind the teenage years of our Christian life, etc. So there is this idea that we are progressing in the life, in spiritual life. Now, if you have a life, birth is important. Without birth, you don't have life. But so is growth. Like, I have three tiny boys. I want them to grow up. Like, it's nice, it's cute to have babies around, but you don't want babies for 20 years. Like, at some point, you want them to be grown up. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Like, a baby is very cute. If you're still a baby in faith after 20 years, it's not cute at all. It's depressing. It's true. And then spiritual growth includes developing virtue. I think when I grew up as a Christian, for a long time, I had this idea that spiritual growth is actually managing your devotional life, is getting good habits about your prayer life, about reading Scripture, and that was about it. Like, this was what spiritual maturity meant for me. And then slowly I realized that this is not spiritual maturity at all. Like, devotional life is really important, but it's important as a means. It's not an end in itself. The reason why we are studying Scripture and praying is to be in contact with God, to receive His life, and to know how to bring God's character in whatever we're doing. And this is spiritual maturity. How to know to behave, how being able to bring God with us, to manifest God with all our being in everything we're doing. That is spiritual maturity. In this passage, John tells us that we are children of God, and God wants children who look like him. This is what God wants, and this is the road of spiritual maturity. So, second, virtue is not boring, or virtue is not tedious. I think, as I said, the first reason why we think growing in virtue is tedious is that we have a mentality or an image of virtue that virtue is working against our pleasure. It's like hindering us from the things we would like to enjoy. And really, this is not true at all. Actually, God is not trying to keep fun from us. Rather, he's trying to teach us how we can truly benefit, make the most of this life, how we can find and develop like true, genuine happiness that lasts a lifetime. Second, virtue is really a matter of the heart. It's not only, or not even primarily, a way of just managing your behavior. It goes much deeper than that. And if you read the Gospels, you read like very often encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees where they really clash exactly on that question. And we read one verse from the Sermon of the Mount. A few verses later, Jesus tells to his disciple, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And I think what Jesus is after here is that the Pharisees were really focused on behavior. They were focusing on self-control, on taming their desires. Like inside, they were still full of evil desires, but nobody around would notice because they had become masters at disguising them, at not acting upon them. And I think very often Christians we're just doing exactly the same thing. We in our hearts we still have these desires that are not God's desires, and we've been trained not to act according to these desires. But if we act according to that model, it's extremely tiresome because you're constantly trying to control yourself. Now, don't get me wrong, it is an important part of growing in virtue, but we have to outgrow that. God's desire is not for us to negate our desires or our passion, but to redirect them to something that's good. The point is not just to change our behavior, but the point is to welcome Christ in us so that he puts his desire in us and that we stop desiring evil entirely. This is what virtue is about. It's about learning to love the things that are beneficial to us and to our neighbors. And I have a quote here that I wanted to read. It's from a modern Catholic author who's speaking about virtue. He says, "The psychology implied in this beatitude is Hebrew rather than Greek. In classical Greek philosophy, head rules heart, reason rules will. In scripture, it is reversed. The heart of man is not the head, but the heart, the prefunctional root of all psychic functions, including reason, understanding, and wisdom. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issue." That must be a typo. "For out of it spring the issues of life," says Solomon. So, I think maybe it's a bit complex if you're not used to that language, but what he's trying to say is that virtue is not just having your head ruling the rest of your behavior with things you know is right, but don't want to do it. Virtue is about internalizing in yourself desires that are for good. And then you can be entirely passionate and still do what's good. And this is really what Christ came to change. This is what the law couldn't do. The law could tell you, like, this is what you're supposed to do, but we're not changing desires. And Christ comes, and because he gives us his Spirit, what's not available to us is to have this real transformation of the heart, where our desires themselves are changed, and we can act according to our desires and do the will of God at the same time. Another reason why virtue sometimes seems tedious, and actually this one is a good reason, is that if you look at virtues in themselves, most likely you will not find them inspiring enough. Like, in a sense, virtues, like, we understand that they are necessary, but it's too abstract. Like, I guess the human spirit is not made to be thrilled by abstract concepts. Like, maybe if you're a philosopher or a mathematician, you have that gift of being thrilled by abstract things. But, like, normal people don't. And I think this is a real challenge for us. And I think here, John and Matthew are really give us critical insights, is that God actually never asks us to pursue virtue in themselves. Virtue is not the end. Virtue is not our goal. Our goal is Christ. Our goal is God, is to see God, to enter into that relationship with God. That is what God is really after. Virtues are important, but if you're trying to develop virtue for virtue's sake, like, you'll go just that far, and then you'll get tired. But if your vision is about Christ, the resurrected Christ, who he is, how he transforms people, how he lives into you, then you have real power from the Spirit and strength to go on. And here in John, he speaks of all who have this hope of being united with Christ, purify themselves. And in Matthew says, or Jesus says, that purity of heart leads to more vision of God. So, like, it goes both directions. It's kind of a virtuous circle. Like, the more pure you are, the clearer your vision is. And the clearer your vision is, the more you're captured by who God is and by how Christ lives in us. So this is how we can, the reason why it's not tedious and why we can keep motivated by growing in virtue, because it's simply being with Christ and enjoying his fellowship. And then growing in virtue is not depressing. And I think this is for me, it's the most challenging thing to talk about, because this is a very real issue. Spiritual growth is not an easy walk. Sometimes it's tough, and sometimes we have, like, setback, and we have to get up again, and we get tired of it. But the reality is that growing in virtue is not really it is our responsibility, but it's not our task. So maybe it's not entirely clear what I mean by that, but I invite you to look at what John says again. And he, in this passage, if you read attentively, you realize that he says basically the same thing twice. In verse 4 to 6 and 7 to 9, 7 to 10, he's basically saying the same thing, like, everyone who sins breaks the law. The one who is with Christ doesn't sin because Christ came to destroy sin. John's logic is that the reason Christ came is to take away sins. The reason Christ came is to destroy the work of Satan. If you live with Christ, Christ take away sins in your life. If you live with Christ, Christ destroy the works of Satan in your life. This is not your job. You can try. Like, if you haven't, try. It won't be long before you realize you don't have the power to do that. That's actually very good news. Because this is Christ's work. Like, if it's as if you put a bacteria in penicillin, it will die. Why? Because it's in penicillin, and that's what penicillin does. If you put yourself in Christ, the sin that's in your life dies. Why? Because this is what Christ does. And I don't think that John is saying, like, he's not telling us that, oh, if you sin, then it's a proof that you're not in Christ. He's telling you, be in Christ, and this is what will happen. Maybe it will take more time than what you would like it to take. Maybe it will be more difficult than what you would like it to take. But this is a certain promise. If you live in Christ and stay with him, he will break the power of sin in your life. But as I said, it is still our responsibility. Christ cannot do, he cannot do what we don't want him to do. If we're sticking to our sin because we love it too much, Christ cannot help us. If we don't want to let go the things that destroy us, eventually these things will destroy us. C.S. Lewis said that there are only two categories of people in this world: the people who say to God, "You will be done," and the people to whom God will say eventually, "Okay, do as you please." And this is our challenge. Are we really willing to have sin uprooted from us or not? If we do, God promises that he will. He will uproot every last bit of sin in our life. But he wants us to desire it. So, let's speak. Now, this was the introduction about virtue. This is valid for all virtues, not just chastity. So, since I was given that topic, let's speak a bit of chastity now. Chastity is the opposite of lust. And I don't have time to speak of what lust is, but Jeff did a very good sermon on that topic in the preceding series. If you didn't have a chance to listen to it, go on the internet, it's still there. And he really made a good job. I just want to remind you of two points that Jeff mentioned. Is that, well, maybe just one central point. Ultimately speaking, lust is about treating people as objects rather than people. And it is using them to fulfill our own needs instead of trying to see how we can be a blessing for others. So this is true generally about lust. It's true very concretely, but it's also true in much more maybe sophisticated or hidden ways. So chastity is probably the most unpopular virtue today in our culture. I think we're bombarded by message that chastity is not desirable and is not helpful. And I guess as a consequence, like, chastity is really speaking of chastity is a minefield. Like, you don't know where you're stepping in. Like, things will blow in your head before you know it. So there is a great temptation not to speak about it. And to be quite honest with you, the topic was chastity, purity. And I had a very strong urge just to speak of purity, because you can make it more abstract and speak of other topic and don't have to address the issues of sexuality. But then I thought, well, if I'm doing that, like, when are we able to really teach what Scripture says about virtue, about things that are truly there for our good? So, trying to do that best I can be patient and gentle with me. I think we can speak of chastity in two ways. The first is the very concrete way, in a sense, the strict sense of chastity. It's like sexual purity. And then we can speak of a broader sense of chastity, which is more having a chaste, can you do that in English? Chaste attitude, yeah. So let's speak about these two things. First of all, sexual purity. Now the biblical definition of sexual purity is actually very easy. I don't think there is any debate on that. There is debate of whether it's good or not, but scripture is extremely clear on that. The definition of sexual purity is, if you're married, be faithful to your spouse. If you're unmarried, abstinence is what we're invited to live. And I think this is extremely challenged, and there is even question like, is this even possible? And the answer is yes, it is possible. So I think we have to keep in mind two things. First is that the desire for sexuality is good, and we have to emphasize this. Sexuality is a good thing, and it's a powerful gift. But because it's powerful, it's dangerous as well. So that's why we have probably more strict boundaries around it than around anything else. And I think the desire for sexuality usually goes with a desire of intimacy. These two are connected, and at least they should be connected, but I think most often, whether it's recognized or not, intimacy and sexuality, or desire for intimacy and desire for sexuality, are tightly bound together. So I think, and as I prepared for this sermon, this is a very regular theme that comes up when you read like moral theologian, is that our struggle with chastity can easily be the result of a lack of satisfaction in another area. And I think because we're in a culture that so much emphasizes, in a sense that's so sexualized, we tend to lose sight of that. We kind of have the impression that sexual desires are just there because there are sexual desires. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can start to see that very often, if we're struggling with chastity, maybe it's not only, or maybe not even primarily, because of sexual desires, but because of a lack in another area. Because maybe we lack intimacy with other people, or because we're disappointed with our relationship with God, or so on. Thomas Aquinas, a prolific writer and saint in the Middle Age, said, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joy, it is necessary that he becomes addicted to carnal pleasures." And I think it's actually quite a good insight that maybe what's driven us to the impression that continence is impossible is just that we have so much longing, so many longings in another area that we're not even aware of. We're just trying to fill them in ways that are unhelpful. So I think this is a real, this is an invitation for us. We live in a culture that's not encouraging us to think clearly about what's happening in our own hearts. And very often it's just hard to get a real perception of, where am I at? Why am I doing this thing? What is the real reason behind what I'm doing? What is pushing me in that direction? And I think we have to learn to, in a sense, to develop honesty with ourselves. I think this quote of Thomas Aquinas is also helpful because it teaches us that guilt trips is not really what will help us fight against impurity in sexual area. It's not by beating ourselves up for not being pure that we will grow. If you want to grow into sexual purity, the way you can grow in it is by taking your focus out of it. You won't grow into sexual purity by focusing on sexual desires, but by focusing on something else. By focusing on either your spiritual life or by focusing by building strong and healthy relationships. And I think this is a really important invitation. Strengthen your life with God and strengthen your relationships, your friendships. Another person that's quite helpful in that area, I think, is a guy called Brother Lawrence. He lived in the, I don't remember, 14th, 15th century. And he was a monk, and he became really recognized as a spiritual giant in some ways. And he has a very interesting way of dealing with sin. And basically his answer when he was sinning was coming to God and say, "See, that's what I do whenever you abandon me. Please, come back and help me." And the first time I read this, I was quite shocked. Like, how can you treat sin that lightly? That's not good. But actually, if you think about it, it's really wise. It doesn't help you at all to beat yourself for what you did wrong. Just acknowledge it. Say to God, "Well, I blew it up, sorry, but really I can't do anything else unless you strengthen me. Please come and do it. Get up and continue." We are forgiven. We are invited to walk with God, and God promises us to be with us. Let's take that promise seriously, and let's not burden ourselves with guilt and with a lack of forgiving to ourselves our own sins. And then chastity as an attitude. I think chastity is really something we can all grow in. Even if you're entirely pure in terms of sexual purity, we can still grow in a chaste attitude. And what do I mean by that? I think we can all grow into refusing to treat others as objects. We can refuse to let the physical appearance of others hinder deeper, real relationships. And I mean, this is an area that's super visible if you're with teenagers. If you go to a high school, or if you ever watch movies that are made for high school, like, this is the main topic for teenagers. And as you grew up, well, you grow up and you grow out of it a bit. But you get parents too. But actually, this goes much deeper than just a teenage issue. And I remember James Houston, one of the people who founded Regent College. He's 94 or something like that now. And 96, well, he's old. But he's a very wise man. And I'd heard him speak about a conversation he had once, a long time ago, but with a very attractive woman. And she was probably in her 40s or 50s. And they had a really good discussion, and after a while he said, "You're actually quite lonely, aren't you?" And that person started crying, because that was really the burden of her life. Because she was really attractive, and because she was attractive, it was almost impossible to have real relationships. If you're like, maybe that's a problem that's more a man's problem than women's, I don't know. But I think there is a challenge for us not to let the appearance of others come, like, hinder a relationship. If you're trying to impress someone, you're not true in the relationship, and you're not open to who you really are, and you're not letting the other person really be who that person is. In the same way, all of us struggle, or I mean, we all have people we will be more inclined to get to know. And it's easier for us to get to know people we are attracted to. And I think we're called to try, to make an effort, to be genuinely open to learn the people we're also not attracted to. And maybe it sounds trite, I don't know. But I think it's very important that as Christian, we try very hard to be welcoming to everyone. And that we try very hard to be fairly free in our interaction with others, by like not being hindered by either fear, because we feel too much attracted, or by not willing to enter into a relationship because that's not the successful people you want to be with. Like, this is definitely not an attitude that Christ had. He was quite free to be with everyone, and he was genuinely open to have a deep relationship with everyone. And I think that's where Christ wants us to move towards. And I think this is an area of that's really fall on this chastity issue as well, trying to relate to everyone in a way that's unhindered by physical appearance or attraction. And I think this is also a practical way we can model Christ to everyone around us. Let me pray to finish. Lord, we thank you because you're a God of life. And Lord, at the same time, we need your life in us. We need to be renewed with your Holy Spirit to develop a life that's really reflecting yours. And Lord, we pray that you come and help us in our struggles. I pray that you help and bless all those who are struggling with sexual purity. And I pray that you renew them. I pray that you give them strength and hope and help them to be transformed. Lord, give them purity and give them the strength to pursue it. And Lord, we pray for every one of us, for this community, and we pray that you teach us to be a community of people who are genuinely trying to have deep relationship with one another, and relationships that are not hindered by things that are secondary. Give us, Lord, to have the same desire to be open and deep in our relationship as you had when you were on this earth. Amen.